What a wonderful song. Let me quote for you two verses and let's have another short prayer. And then we'll get to the sermon. In Galatians 6, it says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom I've been crucified to the world and the world to me. So our only worthy boast is the cross." And then in Jeremiah, he says, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the strong man boast in his strength, or the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am God." So there's two boasts in the Bible, not one. A boasting in the cross and a boasting in the knowledge of God. And these two boasts are not at odds with each other. They're not competing with each other. It is by the cross of Jesus Christ that we know God savingly and eternally and daily, so that we don't boast in riches or live for them. We don't boast in strength or live for it. We don't boast in anything but what severs us from living by the world instead of living by Christ. Let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I'm God. Let him who boast in the cross, by whom I've been crucified to the world and the world to me. So let's pray that. Let's just take a little extra thing here and seek the Lord for that. Lord, we are tempted to boast and brag about a lot of things. And sometimes we're tempted to boast and brag in ourselves. And these are not worthy boasts. But this whole idea that we can know you and be set free from boasting about our own strength, our own wealth, our own wisdom, to be set free to so know you, to live separated from the world so that we can make a difference in the world. Please keep the cross of Jesus Christ before us. Help us to be a cruciformed people, a people whose lives and thinking and talking is shaped by the cross and the resurrection of our Lord. Make us a people who boast in great things, which is you and your accomplishments for us. Amen. So if you would open your Bible to Colossians 2. Colossians 2. I want to read for you verses 11 through 15. I will talk about verses 14 and 15 in the sermon, but they will serve as the basis for next Sunday's communion service as well. So only a little bit about those two verses and a lot about verses 11 through 13. Verse 11, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." That's a mouthful. That's the reason we like expository preaching, because very few preachers, including myself, would naturally choose these verses and the paragraph that follows, because there's difficulty in here. It talks about circumcision. It talks about disarming rulers and authorities. It talks about being raised with Jesus when we're over 2,000 years separated from Him. It has all of this stuff in it. And you look at a passage like that and you remember that saying, raking is easy, but all you get is leaves. Digging is hard, but you might find treasure. So we need to dig into these verses. Another thing that makes them somewhat complicated is because, as one commentator said, a great deal of ink has been spilt over the variety of explanations for the various phrases that are found in this verse. But don't you worry. I've got the right view of it. Moving from a humble statement to a proud one. No, I think that the way I'm handling it is right. I do. But I do know that there are a few other ways that either embellish the truth or maybe just move us in a little bit different direction. But I think this is the right way to go. And the right way to go is to start with the overarching theme of these verses, which is also a central theme in Colossians all along. And that's what it means to be in Christ or with Christ. I almost wish you would say that in your mind, that a believing people, if you're a believer, you are in Christ. You are with Christ. And this is a favorite way of describing a Christian used 164 times by Paul in his 13 epistles. So it's a dominant theme. When we flesh this idea out of what it means to be raised with Christ or to be seated in Christ in the heavenlies, we call this in Christian thought our union with Jesus Christ. And that's kind of the theme today. In fact, if you shake Colossians, this in Christ, with Christ language falls out about 10 or 12 times. For example, in the first chapter, Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Him we have redemption through His blood. In Him we have been rescued from darkness and translated into the kingdom of light. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 6, we are to walk in Him. Verse 7, we are rooted and built up in Him. So He's holding before us this vital relationship with Christ, this holy bond, this unbreakable spiritual bond, this connection that we have with Jesus Christ. And nowhere does He do that more clearly than in these somewhat confusing verses. For example, if you look in verse 11, in Him also you were circumcised. In verse 12, having been buried with Him. Verse 12 again, in which you were also raised with Him. You get the idea. So He's talking about our union with Christ. And if you were to break it down in a sentence, it essentially means to be in Him is to be united to Him in a very close personal relationship. How personal? Jesus Himself uses the Holy Trinity as an illustration of this deep, personal, intimate, unbreakable bond. John Stott writes, as the Father and Son are united in the Trinity, and He's not excluding the Holy Spirit, as the Father and the Son are united in the Trinity, so the Christian is united to Christ.
Just like the Father and the Son are one in vital union and sweet communion, the believer has that same relationship with Christ Himself. Now, where does Jesus say that? Well, in John 17, just hours before His cross, there is this beautiful prayer. And toward the end of it, He says, Father, I pray that they may all be one. Now, He's only talking about believers. I pray that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in Us. That's close. That's a vital connection. It's an unseverable relationship. It's a holy, unbreakable bond. So at the moment of conversion, according to this doctrine, we are in union with Jesus Christ. Now, just for the sake of really hammering this home, here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't, our union with Christ doesn't mean a sort of nodding acquaintance. Why, it doesn't even refer to a really good friendship. It is a deep personal union and sweet communion with Christ, that we are in Him and He is in us, and that is all our hope. Christ in you and you in Him. The certainty, the guarantee, the hope of glory. One more verse just to really make this special, or at least I hope so. In Ephesians 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Seated with Christ in the supremacy of His heavenly reign, so in Him, it is as though we're there and He has given us all spiritual blessings and benefits necessary for us to live in this world. What a sweet truth. Now the question is, okay, how does this happen and why does it matter? To take these complex verses and give them two headings, I think will help us break it down. These verses tell us what God has done for us and what God has done in us. What God has done for us makes union with Christ possible. What God has done in us is the benefits or the consequences of what He's done. Now, I'll break that down for you. First of all, so that we can have union with Christ, vitally connected in an unbreakable, joyous communion bond with Christ, what has God done for us to achieve that? Well, the answer is in verses 14 and 15. So we start at the bottom. In the last few words of the 13th verse, it says, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So He's forgiven us. Verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Can't wait till next Sunday. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. So, what has God done for us? Why, He's forgiven us of our sins. He's wiped the slate clean. There no longer exists a legal record that will condemn us. But not only has He forgiven us our sins, He has, look at verse 15, disarmed the rulers and authorities. He's put them to open shame by triumphing over them, meaning he's defeated Satan and his demonic forces that once held us in their sway. Or as Luther saying, one little word and he's fallen, you see. So if you think about this, Christ, by his death on the cross, has secured triumph for us over our two most hated and vicious enemies. He has defeated the enemy of sin, and he has defeated the enemy of Satan. That's what he's done. He's put them to open shame. He's disarmed Satan and his minions. He's triumphed over them. They no longer have a claim on us. And he's forgiven us our sins, all our sins, our past sins, the sins you've committed on your way to church, the sins you will commit next week and next year, the slate wiped clean. That's why you can have union with Christ, because he has triumphed over the enemy of sin, and he's triumphed over the enemy of Satan. And because of that, we are vitally connected to him. At the moment of faith, at the moment of conversion, not only are we forgiven, not only is our fear of demonic forces and their eternal claim on us banished, but we come into a viable relationship, a holy relationship, a union with Christ that is mirrored by the fellowship and the unity and the oneness the Holy Trinity itself enjoys. What an incredible truth. So here's where we are. The theme is union with Christ. The reason we can have that union is because of what God has done for us. And what God has done for us is he's freed us from our enemies. He's triumphed over them. And here's the point. What God does in us is the fruit, the consequences, the benefits of what he's done for us. Let me say that again. What God does in us, and we're going to look at that, is the benefits, the fruit, the consequences of what he's done for us when he triumphed over those two great enemies. So the second question is this. Well, what has he done for us? And he uses here, at least in my way of looking at it, two pictures. And we don't often think of these pictures, especially the first one, very often when we think in terms of our union with Christ and our relationship with him. The first picture is that of circumcision. And the second is that of resurrection. And it's interesting, those two pictures are really two sort of different pictures of the same reality. So let's think through them. The first picture, what God has done in us, is the picture of circumcision, verse 11. In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. If you are familiar with your Old Testament, you know the rite of physical circumcision originates early on in Genesis, where God requires in male children the mark of his covenant and his promise to be faithful to his people. And this theme shows up from time to time as you read through the New Testament. But the point that Paul is making here is critical, where he is essentially saying that the only circumcision that matters is a spiritual circumcision. In other words, the text says it is a circumcision made without hands. A phrase in Holy Scripture that means it is an act of God Himself. It is God who performs in us a circumcision. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, this idea of a circumcision made without hands starts to develop. It's called a circumcision of the heart. And what we have here is a fulfillment of that Old Testament promise. Let me read a verse to you and try to contain your enthusiasm. I'm quite earnest about that. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart," meaning made without hands. "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God." That's it. God does this great work in your heart, this cutting into your heart, so that you will have a heart that can respond to God by loving Him, which is something you could not do before you came into union with Christ. Before Christ triumphed over the enemy of sin and Satan, there was no authentic godly love in your heart for God or in mine. But when He circumcises the heart, it is so that you can what? Love God, you see. Now, there's another way to illustrate. There's a verse in Philippians. It's really a good verse. Of course, they all are. But verse 3 of Philippians 3 says, "We are the true circumcision." We don't talk like that often. I doubt you would go up to the grocery store and somebody say, "Well, what religion do you belong to?" "Well, I belong to the religion of the true circumcision." We just don't talk like that. But Paul does. He says, "We are the true circumcision who worship by the Spirit, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh," which is just a big way of saying we are of the true circumcision because we have learned to love God. And the way we show that love is we worship by the Holy Spirit. We glorify Jesus Christ, or at least we want to, and we put no confidence in the flesh, which means basically we pursue a life of conformity to the character of Christ. We pursue holiness. That's loving God. So the great purpose of this work of circumcision made without hands, God circumcising the heart, is to give us a new heart, a new kind of heart that can love God. That's what it means. I'm sure of it. Which means this is not a minor surgical operation. It is a deep, radical, spiritual, cutting deep into the heart so that we can live and love Him. Now, I say live for Him because of the cumbersome next sentence. "In Him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." One version of that, and it's very tempted, is that the crucifixion of Christ was the circumcision of His own flesh, the circumcision that He underwent, so that by His radical circumcision on the cross, because He was cut off, that may be. I tend to think He's talking about our flesh instead. So what has happened? He's cut deep into our hearts. He's performed this radical surgery, this deep cutting, this severing, so that we who are slaves to the flesh, We who are so tied to and anchored to the flesh, and by flesh, this body of flesh, by that, I'm sure he means our old sinful nature. Our rebellion against God, our hostility toward God, our unwillingness to conform to God as it is lived out before Christ through this body of flesh. What we say, what we let our ears hear, where we go, how we use this to sin against him, it flows out of that sinful nature. You understand that? So he's saying that's been put away. It's been severed. So I want to say this right. I take this to mean that circumcision of the heart, a supernatural act, is a radical spiritual heart surgery performed by Christ who severs our slavery to sin so that we can love him and live for him as never before. That's what I think he means. The flesh, that sin nature, no longer has the right to call the shots on how we live. It still hangs around. It rages guerrilla warfare, no doubt about it. Colossians 3 is going to tell us how to put it to death. But what he's saying here is you now possess what he's done in you because of your union with Christ. You are able to love God. You really are. And that brings us to the second picture. And that is the picture of resurrection. And basically in verses 12 and 13, he says, once you were dead in your sins, you were lifeless spiritually. But he has raised you with Christ. He has made you alive together in Christ. That's what he says. Now let's read it. Verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him all of those he's forgiven. I've been saying to you all along these verses are complicated. And I was trying to think of a creative way to make them simply seem. And I was just having a hard time doing that until I walked through our living room this week and my wife was sitting on the floor playing with our second grandson, whose name is Ben, and he's just a little over 2 years old. And they were putting together a puzzle. And I thought, well, that's interesting. I don't think he can put together a puzzle. He's a pretty young kid. And I looked down and it's a puzzle with four pieces. So, it's got a truck, and it's got a ambulance, I think, and a fire engine, and a Chevy. So, if it had a NASCAR on it, it would have been a better puzzle, more interesting. But anyway, there you go. So she's looking at and he did it. He got it. He put it together. Yay, Ben. And I thought to myself, well, that's exactly the illustration. That's exactly right here. So sort of put on these verses the picture of a puzzle. Not a complicated puzzle, but a puzzle that is picturing the resurrection that we experience with Christ. And it has four pieces. And as you look at this puzzle, there's one little word written on all four pieces, and you can just put it right there. The first word is dead. The second word is baptism. The third word is raised. And the fourth word is faith. So that's the puzzle. Let's put it together. All right. So what he's essentially saying here is you've been raised with Christ. You dead, spiritually lifeless people have been raised with Christ. So you can live a new kind of way, a different way. But he wants to explain that. So you pick up the first piece, and it has the word dead on it. It comes from verse 13. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's severe. That's bleak. It is even a little bit frightening because he doesn't say you're feverish, nor does he say that you're sick or depressed. He says you're dead. Or as another epistle says, you're dead in your trespasses and sin, and goes on to say that you are fit objects of God's wrath. That's what that piece of the puzzle means. You're dead in your sin. You're dead in your trespass. That's the really bad news. And it's true of all of us. Dead. You're dead. You can't do anything if you're dead to help yourself out. You can't. You're dead, you see. But what has he done? We who are spiritually dead to the glories and grace of God, who deserve his justice, oh, he's done something. So we pick up the second piece. It has written on it the word baptized. Are you with me? So you look here at verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism. He's not talking about water baptism. There's no water in Colossians 2. He's talking about baptism as an analogy of what has happened to Christ. Christ went to the cross, he was crucified, he endured death, and once he died, he was what? Buried. He was immersed into death and into the tomb, plunged there. Christ died. And while he was dying, he took our sin upon himself. He took all the deadness of our sin upon himself. He took all the justice upon himself due us, and he died. And they stuck him in a grave. He was buried. You know, when you're baptized, you're essentially saying, I believe that Jesus what? Died with me. And was buried after he died. Because he was really dead. Colossians 1 verse 15, Colossians 15:1 pops into my mind. I tell you this of first importance, that Christ was crucified according to Scriptures. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. So there's always this movement. He was buried because he died, and he rose again. Now, stay with me. Dead in trespasses and sin, buried with Christ, in union with Christ, so that his burial counts, his death, his burial counts for my death. We pick the third piece of the puzzle up, and on it is raised. Raised. That's why children can play this. If it had dead on all four pieces, it'd be terrible. But dead, buried, not a great puzzle. Raised. It becomes a great puzzle, you see. Raised in Christ. Now watch it. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith. And then verse 13, you who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him. So that when Jesus, you bury, when Jesus rises to new life, because of your union with him, you rise with him. I'm going to stop right there with those three pieces. And here's what I want you to get. Try to put it together. The puzzle's starting to come into a little bit of view. All this stuff, bad stuff. Dead, buried. Raised, okay? Raised. You see, this is where union with Christ is all about. There is a union with Christ that exists between Christ and Christians, so that what happened to Christ counts as happening to us. I wish you'd say it 100 times. Because of our union with Christ, what happened to Christ counts in the eyes of God the Father as happening to us. So that when he died and was buried, we died. And when he rose, we did, what is the scripture? We rose with him. That's wonderful. Because what it means is that resurrection life is now. Oh yes, in the future, we will be raised from the dead and we will have glorified resurrected bodies like unto the body of Christ. But what Paul's saying is we have resurrection now. We are alive in Christ now. Right now. You see the truth that's starting to take shape here. Don't you turn there. Let me just read a verse from Romans 6. Verses 8 through about 11. For if we have been united with Christ, joined to Christ in union with Christ, for if we have been united with Him in His death, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Now listen and maybe shout. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. There you go. Dead to sin's penalty and its right to call the shots over our life, and alive. It doesn't just say alive. Listen, it says alive unto whom? God, you see. So, you've been circumcised in your heart. A circumcision not made without hands. So you can love God. And you've been raised unto a life, resurrection life now, so you can live unto God. So what has He done for you? Oh, He's destroyed the enemy of sin and the enemy of Satan. And what has He done in you? Made it possible for you to love God and live for Him. That's the simplest way I know to look at these verses. But you have to pick the fourth piece of the puzzle up, and it has that wonderful word on it, doesn't it? It is the word faith. And it's in the middle of the text where he says, verse 12, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. In other words, you believe that Christ died on the cross as a sin-bearing substitute, not only to get your record wiped clean, but so that you could live for Him and love Him. And you believe that God powerfully raised His Son from the dead. It's echoed in Romans 10. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be what? Saved. So, it's without hands. It is an act of God. It is a resurrection. Dead people can't raise themselves. It's an act of God. So I walked into the office on Thursday, and Danny was there. I love him. And he says to me, it was probably one of the more ridiculous questions I've ever been asked. He says to me, is it okay if we sing an enthusiastic song at the end of the service? I said, well, why wouldn't we sing enthusiastic? I mean, the sermon's over. That in itself is worth celebrating. And so I says to him, I said, what do you have in mind? And he says, wow, you know, that song he really likes, and I like it too, you know, I Ran Out of That Tomb. Is that the song? Yeah, something like that. So I thought to myself after I left, I says, oh, how biblical is that? And how fitting to the text is that? Jesus standing beside the tomb of Lazarus. He's really dead. He can't do anything to make Himself alive. And Jesus says, what? Lazarus, come forth. It's an effectual call of God on the life of a dead person. Come out. Come forth. Now, he didn't run out of the tomb because he had to undo the bandages, but I suspect he probably ran after that. Come forward. Come forward. Come into newness of life. Be raised from the dead.
so that you can walk out of that tomb and you can live a new kind of life. That's what happened to Lazarus, and it's spiritually what happens to us. In this great gospel call, he effectually calls dead sinners unto life. And he creates faith within, and we believe. We believe. Every one of you can believe. Ask him. Ask him. And believe it. I suppose I should quit, but I did write this down. If you are in union with Christ, you can believe that all that he said to you, he will do for you. Can I just close with a couple of illustrations? Have you ever heard this verse before? And my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory. What comes next? In Christ Jesus. In union with him. What about this verse? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What about this one? Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He will supply what we need for life and godliness in this world. He will never push us back under the sentence of condemnation again, which is why I say this union is an unbreakable union. And nothing and no one can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So, he has triumphed over the two great enemies, sin and Satan. And he's done this great work of circumcision and resurrection in us so that we can love God and live for him. And we ought to pray and pray and pray that we will live out this sweet union that he's created for us. That's as best I can understand these great verses. Read them 100 times and the Holy Spirit will show you even more. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for this glorious truth, this great thing that you have done in that all that happened to Jesus counts for us, applies to us, so that we can know you and love you and live for you in this world. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to believe it in our most serious moments, in our most sinful moments, in our most suffering moments, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.